So as we've been looking at now 2 Samuel, the story that we thought was a comedy, in the traditional sense, you can think of the theater masks, a comedy, the guys laughing and celebrating and having a good time, and the drama, oh, it's so sad, everything went poorly. We had thought this was going to be a comedy for a while. David was clearly God's anointed one. And even though he was chased by Saul through the wilderness and there was an element of drama in there, yet he landed on his feet. The Lord took care of Saul and his house and established David and his, and everything seemed really great. Until we come to about chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. And then things start to seem like they're a little bit off. And then in chapter 11, they go way off. David, who literally went from being the most honorable, faithful, archetypal, faithful Israelite in recorded history to this point, goes from that to being literally the most unfaithful, worst Israelite in recorded history to this point. Murdering and committing adultery all in one fell swoop, dishonoring the office of king, etc. And over the last, now, 8 chapters, we've watched the wheels come off of what we thought was David's noble character and his established kingdom. And it's been hard. It's one of those just heartbreaking moments in Scripture. And the last 10 chapters have been that just perfectly awful. So it seemed like it was a comedy, and now it seems like it's a drama. Everything's going bad. Everything's ending up poorly. And so at this point, we're a little fatigued with this. Is this story going to continue to be a drama? Is it going to continue to be bad? When does this bad season of David's life end? Is it going to end? Is David going to recover from this? Is he going to finish well? Which is an important question for us. Because we've all got stuff in our lives. We've all got things that we've done or that have happened to us or things that we've gotten ourselves caught up in that we need to recover from so that we can hopefully finish well. So let's pray and then begin looking at these two chapters here in 2 Samuel. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is a light to our steps, a lamp to our path. It's exactly what we need for where we are, for every single one of us. And though there is in all of our hearts a measure of some doubt, a measure of some anxiety as to whether you have what we need, whether Jesus is what we need, whether your word testifies and shows this light to us as we need it, yet we're here today because for a bigger part of it, we hope, we trust even, that your word is true, that you have what we need, that Jesus is who we need. And so we pray that you would work through this passage, through our time in it, under it today, to move our hearts, our lives closer to Jesus and open our hearts wider to him. In his name we pray, amen. We're going to start this morning in chapter 20. We're going to look at chapter 20 and 21 together as kind of a pair. If you look at the beginning of chapter 20, you can see it is about the rebellion of Sheba. Verse 1, there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. This is the author's estimation of Sheba. Everybody else thought he was pretty great because they then follow him in a rebellion against David and his house. Sheba there blew a trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." And so the situation that we see here at the end of the Samuel epic really parallels what we saw at the beginning of 2 Samuel and kind of what we saw at the beginning of 1 Samuel. So the 2 Samuel opens up with David being established as king over Judah and all the other tribes of Israel following Ishbosheth. So there's this Judah and Benjamin, kind of Saul versus David dynastic conflict here, which we see at the beginning of 2 Samuel, but it's also parallels in a sense the beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel opens up, right, the sun cracks the horizon in the beginning of 1 Samuel, and it's chaos in Israel. It's the judges' epic. Everybody's doing whatever they want, what seems right in their own eyes. And we're almost devolving into this. So look with me at chapter 20 here. So it opens with a rift between Israel and Judah. between the house of Benjamin and David's house. And what's the issue is a question of fairness. When he says, when Sheba, the son of Bichri, says, we have no portion in David, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, he's saying, hey, we're not getting any perks from following David. The people of Judah are getting all the perks. They're getting the nicer land. They're getting the fatter portions. They're getting a slight heads up when stocks are going to shift. They're getting all of these sort of updates and insights, and we're getting nothing. So we got to look after our own house, Israel. So there's a question of fairness here. That's not good, David. So Sheba revolts against David. Well, David doesn't want another split, another conflict in his kingdom. And so he sends Amasa to go get Sheba. Verse 4, the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days. Be here yourself. So Amasa is now the general, the leader of David's army. Footnote, Amasa was also the leader of Absalom's army. So this is David trying to be political and trying to heal some old wounds. So Amasa is now the head of David's army, but that means that bumps somebody off. That moves somebody down the rank in the army, and that guy's not super happy. And so we come to verse 9. Joab said to Amasa, so Joab was the leader of David's army before Amasa. So Joab says to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. When we first met Joab, he was a murderous sociopath, and now he's back at it again in what is undoubtedly the most gruesome murder recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, because as the story will go on as you read, everybody who comes to the place where they see this, they all stop in shock, and they have to actually take the body away. So Joab's, there's murder, and then they finally catch up with Sheba in verse 21 and 22, and Joab is about to attack this city, and a wise woman from there says, hey, don't do this. What do we need? Let's work some kind of peace. Joab says, hey, a man from the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba the son of Bichri has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from this city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, threw it out to Joab. So this is a crazy time. We're coming to the end of this, of David's story, end of this whole epic, and it is just, it's worse than ever. I mean, if you track the people who are beheaded in the story and how David responds to it, not favorably, and yet here towards the end of the story, he's got his hired guy, his key guy, beheading people, beheading his opponents. It's a time of injustice. It's a time of instability. To your tents, O Israel, we have no part in the house of David. And why is there all this injustice and instability? And it all goes back to chapter 20, verse 6. Listen to David as he says to Abishai, who is Joab's brother, second in command. Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. Now that seems reasonable to us, but to the David that we've been following, the David that we've known, this seems unusual. What's David's emotional state here? He's afraid. He didn't respond this way to Absalom. He didn't respond this way to way back in the beginning of his reign when Ishbosheth was the king of Israel against David. But now, David is afraid. He reminds me of another king we've met in this story. Another king who was completely overwhelmed by fear and spent years chasing his opponent. David feels like King Saul at this point. We see a shift taking place. So why does David have this fear? Are we or how are we going to be able to fix the problems in Israel? Is David going to be able to finish well? What should David do next? Chapter 20 is a story that is just awash in fear and pride. David's fear, David's pride, Joab's pride and self-assertion, which is a perfect recipe for totalitarian regimes. Things do not look like they're ending well. And so now we come to chapter 21, the story that Anita read. And the story really feels, it connects to chapter 20. We're in the same kind of situation. Look with me at chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. There's this famine because, as the Lord says to David there in verse 1, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So we're in the same kind of place, a time of a famine, a time where injustice is still the order of the day. Now, this says here, Saul put the Gibeonites to death. So just to explain that and why that would be a bad thing. Gibeon, if you remember the Bible story of Joshua leading the people into the promised land, and they're beginning to take over the promised land and fight all these different battles, and this one village gets wise to it and say, we need to strike some kind of peace with Israel so that they don't wipe us out. And so they deceive Joshua. They put on old clothes and put moldy bread in their bags, and they show up and they say, hey, look, we've traveled a long way and we just want to be at peace with Israel and with the God of Israel. And Joshua and the elders of Israel make a covenant with the Gibeonites, only later to realize that they're actually right in the heart of the promised land. Well, not only did Joshua make this covenant with them in the Lord's name, which Israel then is bound to honor, but Gibeah becomes a city of refuge. So one of the places designated by the Lord in Israel where if an accidental manslayer, somebody who accidentally caused the death of another person, could go and be safe. And do you know what tribe the city of Gibeon was located in? It was Benjamin, Saul's tribe. So who are the people in the city of refuge that's in Benjamin, except for people who accidentally killed people who were Benjaminites? And one of Saul's first orders as being king was to go in there and pull them out, presumably. I'm speculating at this point. But that would be his motive. He's got the power now, and he's going to see justice done to these people in violation of Joshua's covenant and in violation of the city of refuge pact. So this catches up with Israel in the form of a famine. God is trying to alert them to this injustice, and now it's up to David to fix this. So we come back to our first problem. David's afraid. There's injustice in the land. The wheels are falling off. What is going to shift things? How are we going to go from chapter 20 with just utter chaos and fear and arrogant assertion to the end of 21, which, as Anita read, was the Lord restored the land. He healed the land and famine was over. How are we going to get there? Well, all throughout 1 Samuel, the David that we met, every time he was in a corner, every time he didn't know what to do, what did he do? He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the prophet of the Lord. He sought the Lord. And even at the beginning of his reign, in 2 Samuel 2, 3, 4, 5, whenever he's got a decision to make, whenever, should we fight the Philistines, should we do this? And he inquires of the Lord and he seeks the Lord. And then it stops. And there's only one other reference to David and his relationship with the Lord from that point until chapter 21, verse 1. So what does David need to do? What is going to change this? What is going to shift this? We come to this in 21, verse 1. There's this famine, and in the next sentence we read, and David sought the face of the Lord. David sought the face of the Lord. The contrast between David's response to Sheba that we just read in chapter 20 and to this is marked. When David heard of Sheba and his rebellion, he said to Abishai, go get him and bring him back. When David learns of this famine, when he realizes it's reached a point and he doesn't know what to do, what does he do? He seeks the face of the Lord. It's the author's way to say David lost his way for a bit, but he returned to the Lord. And when he returned to the Lord, justice returned to Israel and the land was healed. And so here's the rest of the story that Anita read. So David calls in the Gibeonites, says, what do we need to do to do justice here? And they say, we want seven of Saul's sons. This is a symbolic number. It's not an eye for an eye. They're just saying, hey, we want some sort of token, symbolic sort of repayment and justice to be done here. So David complies, but some of the kids that, some of the sons of Saul, they're probably not children, they're probably grown old men, but some of the sons here are the sons of a lady named Rizpah. So when Rizpah's sons are killed, Rizpah does not accept this. She stays out there with the bodies in order to honor them and protect them, keeping them from the wild animals, until David is willing to finish the job and not just do justice to the Gibeonites, but also honor the descendants of Saul, honor his commandment with Jonathan, which then he does. He doesn't just take care of these Saul's sons and grandsons, but he gets Saul's bones, he gets Jonathan's bones, something he hasn't done, apparently, and it brings them back together and buries them and honors them. And so the story, chapter 20, opens with a conflict between Benjamin and David's house. And chapter 21 ends with that conflict being resolved and the famine that is a real famine, but also kind of a symbol of the crazy condition spiritually that Israel is in chapter 20. The famine is also resolved. So the two big tensions that we see in chapter 20 and 21 come to be healed. The end of 21, verse 14, the end of our section here in 21, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea of the land. So that's the story. That's kind of what's going on. What do we take away from this? What's the kind of the concept that we need to leave these two chapters with? And it's this. Everything hangs on the king. The justice, the health of the land depend on the king seeking the Lord. They're a result of the king seeking the Lord. And I'm saying justice, but justice can be a little bit abstract. It's like it's courts. But justice is not just courts and legal stuff and armed forces. Justice is a concept that captures also the idea of health, of a good community. To talk about justice is to talk about a safe place, a place where you can relax, a place where you can be at rest. Talking about justice is really talking about creating a place that's very similar to what we lost in Genesis 2. About creating a place that's very similar to where we hope to go in Revelation 21 and 22. It's talking about a healthy place, a safe place, a good place. And that depends on a king who seeks the Lord. In one sense, this is the main point of the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel. To get God's people through these two volumes, think about the original readers. What was the original point of this? But to get their hearts hoping in and fixed on a king who would seek the Lord and bring justice and health to his people. This is how the book starts with Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 Samuel. She says, may the Lord's king is going to do justice. He's going to judge the ends of the earth. The justice, the good place that we want depends on the Lord's king. And it's also how this book ends in David's final words in his oracle. Look with me at chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. We'll look at this whole section a little more in depth next week. But you can see in chapter 23, verse 1, it begins, now these are the last words of David. And then look down with me at verse 3. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Ruling justly, seeking the Lord. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So all these beautiful images of justice and health and blessing come as the result, David's saying, of God's good king seeking the Lord and bringing that to us. It all depends on a king who fears the Lord, who seeks the Lord. This also instructs us, both in the text and for our own lives, as to what justice is and where justice comes from. Right, there's this contrast in chapter 20 and 21. Chapter 20 is full of action. Chapter 20 is full of wrongs being righted. But they're all being righted from a heart of fear, and they're all clearly injustice and craziness. Chapter 21, this wrong is being righted, but it's being righted from a heart that says, I don't know what to do, and I seek the Lord. Justice is not intuitive. Nobody intuits. Nobody just naturally says, this is the just thing to do. You know what comes naturally to us and what's intuitive? Fear. Self-protection. Self-assertion. Pride. Those things come naturally. So what David does when he sees that Sheba has run off with 10 of the tribes of Israel, he says, we got to kill that guy. That comes naturally. That kind of feels like justice, right? He shouldn't be doing that. What Joab does when he murders Amasa, that kind of felt like justice to Joab. It felt like, hey man, I worked hard for this spot. You didn't get what you should have gotten after you led Absalom's revolt. And I'm bringing justice. But there's a lot of pride in there and a lot of fear. When we act fearfully, when we act with pride, we are going to be unjust, we are going to be unhealthy, we're going to create chaos 100% of the time. And so our only hope, the only hope for God's people, is in a king who is unafraid and generous. And he can be unafraid and generous because he has a secure, constant relationship with the Lord. Somehow he always seeks the face of the Lord and always hears from the Lord. So the only hope for God's people, the only hope for us, is that kind of king. And that's the kind of king that we meet in Jesus. When we look into the Gospel of John in particular, John really wants to emphasize and clarify, coming as it does at the end of the writings of the New Testament, the end of that era of apostolic writing, he wants to clarify the nature of Jesus and the Father. And so he records in John 5, Jesus saying, I only do what I see the Father doing, and the Father shows me everything that he's doing. I'm in constant, all the time, communication with the Father. I'm always seeking the face of the Father in everything. In John 11, when he stands outside Lazarus' tomb, Jesus says, you remember his prayer? I'm praying out loud, not so that you'll hear me, because I know you always hear me. What did Jesus mean by that? Not probably what we mean, which is that I know that I can always pray, and the Lord will always hear me. Jesus is saying, you always hear me. We're always talking. I'm in constant communication. So thick is Jesus' relationship with the Father that, remember Jesus says in John 14, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. That's the kind of king that we need. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. And so the big application that comes onto God's people through this chapter, through these two chapters, is to seek the king that seeks the Lord. To set your hopes and prayers on that king, which we now know is Jesus. So boil that down, seek Jesus. Set your heart, set your mind, set your hopes, turn everything in your life toward Jesus. Seek the king who seeks the Lord. Well, let's take that in two parts. So in the first part, we're talking about seeking the Lord. That's kind of like the more basic thing, the more basic orientation. Seek the Lord, as opposed to some of the characters that we see in this story. What does David do when he's feeling threatened by Sheba? He doesn't seek the Lord. Who does he seek? Get me Abishai! I need his help. I need Joab's help. Why? Who is he seeking? Because, oh, we need to hear from the... Get the Urim and Thummim. Get the priests. We need to hear from the Lord. No, he says, because we need to get rid of Sheba. He's not seeking the Lord. He's seeking Sheba's head. That's where the problem is. And so we need to seek that. Right? Isn't that our temptation, I'm going to seek the tools to get what I want. Because I want to, that's the thing that I need to solve my problems. I want to seek, Joab seeks out Amasa because he wants to get vengeance himself. He wants his hand to be in it. He wants to take care of things himself. So instead of seeking the Lord like David does in 21, 20 is all people seeking other things to try to fix their situation. You remember what James says though? James 1:20. The anger, don't be angry, because the anger, people's anger, people we might throw in there, people's fear, when we act out of these other motives, and when we do these things, it doesn't accomplish the stuff that's right that God wants to see done. It doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And that's what we see here in 2 Samuel 20. So this is a call for us, first of all, at a very fundamental orientation level. Are we seeking to do things on our own? Are we seeking the things that we think are going to resolve the conflict? So if we've got some kind of anxiety in our heart, we're seeking some sort of comfort or some sort of security, that will take care of it. If we've got some sort of wound or some sort of problem, we're seeking, I just got to get rid of that. I got to get rid of that, and then that will be resolved. Or are we seeking the Lord? Do we see that all that we need depends on Him? And what does it imply if we say, seek the Lord? It means we've lost Him. It means that there's a sense in which the anxieties, and this is an unhappily common occurrence for me. Usually about 1 or 2 o'clock, my sugar crash, or then when I'm trying to fall asleep at night, my anxieties swirl up and I lose sight of the Lord in all of them. I've lost Him. You ever feel like that? You lose the Lord? All I can see is Sheba's head on a pole. All I can see is Amasa laying in the middle of the road. All I can see is Abishai and Joab's collective strength coming to my aid. That's all I can see. And I lose sight of where the real justice is, where the real health is, where the real good community is going to come to me in. And it's in the Lord. So seek the Lord, but also, I didn't just say seek the Lord. We can all say amen to that. Seek the King who seeks the Lord. That kicks things up a notch. This is an important thing to make sure that we throw in here. Because without the King who seeks the Lord to command the obedience that the Lord does require, it ends up just being like a Christian version of Judges. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes and they blame it all on God. We've all been in relationships, we've all been in situations like that where people are, oh, the Lord this, or oh, I felt this, and it's craziness, and it's hurtful. So we need to seek the King. To seek the Lord means to submit to His King. And this is such a crucial step because, and this is an important point, anger feels godly, especially for Christian people. Anger feels godly. When you're angry, you feel like, I have finally come to an understanding of the situation and I know what to do and I will do it. And you feel a righteous fury and you want to take care of it and it feels good. But when you take that same emotional cocktail and now you step under your King, you envision your King is right there. It's much harder to maintain that sense of righteous anger when your King is sitting there. If you remember your King, you say, oh, King, I'm frustrated with this, King. Would you have the sword, King. You control the armies, King. You do justice. But without the King, you just say, oh, I'm going to do it. I'm going to seek the Lord's righteousness, and I'm going to do it. Remember, one of the key ideas that we all need to take out of 1 and 2 Samuel together is this. We need a King. We need a King. We are not our own kings. We can tend to think that, coming as we are on the heels of castle doctrine from England. Every man's home is his castle. As Americans with a radical independence and autonomy, and we want to get her done and we want to make our own decisions and have a plan and set goals and do it. And some of that, a version of that's right and good. But we don't really struggle with a version of it. We struggle with running our whole lives as our own kings and queens. We struggle with being our own kings. And we need to remember that we need a king. So seek the Lord and seek his king. So Joab, always poor Joab, is the sort of the bad example in the story of this. Right? He doesn't bother to check in with David. He doesn't bother to seek the Lord. He just starts killing people. Guts are flying. Heads are flying. It's craziness. That's Joab. Who's the good example in these two stories? Who's the one person that's put forward as a noble character, as an honorable person? It's Rizpah in chapter 21. This kind of out-of-nowhere character, one of Saul's concubines, poorly treated in the past, and yet here she is coming at the end of the story as a noble woman. And what is her nobility? What is it that she does? It's that she honors her son in part, but that she calls the king's attention to this. She waits for the king to act. And she becomes the hero of the story. She's another in a long line of women in the Bible who are noble and honorable and are held up to us as examples because they wait on the Lord. Hagar, in the story of Abraham and Sarah, she's cast out. She waits on the Lord. Hannah, how 1 Samuel begins, they're in distress, waiting on the Lord. Anna in Luke 1 and 2, waiting in the temple till she sees the salvation of the Lord. Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb when all the other disciples are scared and hiding. She comes and she waits. She's hoping to wait, but she gets interrupted. Rizpah is our hero because she recognizes that the healing that she needs, that what she's looking for, only the king can bring. It depends on the king. It depends on Jesus. So for us, there's this quote that comes to my mind with regularity. It's one of these kind of simple, stupid quotes. It says, the exit is usually where the entrance was. If you want to get out, you got to go back. So we get ourselves in situations with our intelligence and our righteous zeal and our anger. So more intelligence and more righteous zeal is probably not going to get us out of the difficult thing we're in. We're going to have to go back. We're going to have to repent of those things. The healing that we need is back that way. The healing that we need depends all on the king. And so when I say seek the king who seeks the Lord, one of the key words there is seek. When we walk out here today and say seek Jesus in your difficult things, a big part of that is it depends on seeking. As opposed to what? As opposed to not seeking. Why didn't David seek the Lord in chapter 20? I mean, he should have. He didn't. Why? Because he's afraid. Because he's proud. Left to our own devices, if we don't seek the Lord, what does that lead to but a big mess? Now, in chapter 21, why does David seek the Lord? Because he's hungry. He seeks the Lord because he's hungry. What does this mean for us? God's always calling us. He's always inviting us to seek him. Where? How? What do you want, Lord? Hey, listen to your famine. Listen to your hunger. Listen to your depression. Listen to your anxiety. Listen to your addictions. Those are all, get out. Find the Lord. Seek the Lord. Call for help. Code red. They are how God calls to us to seek him. So we come to the end of it then. This moment, I want you to think of it as a kind of an altar. Kind of a spot where you're going to drop something off and take something with. We've all got things in our lives that we have done badly. We've all got injustice. We've all got famine trying to get our attention. Places in our life, relationships, situations, fears, anxieties that feel thin, where we feel just, oh. Listen to those places. How are you going to finish well? Okay, some of you are older than me. Some of you are younger kids. This is an important thing to get into your head now. Older folks, myself included. How are we going to finish well? As a sinner, the only way we're going to finish well is if we recover. We are always down some pit. We are always in some kind of famine. There's no way out from this point forward where you're just going to be perfect and be able to look back and say, oh, I finished well. I did everything just right. The only way forward is going to be to repent. Every one of us has got something that we have to recover from. And that's part of what it means that David sought the Lord. In chapter 21, when he sought the Lord, it meant that he put his agriculturalists aside. He put his top farmers aside. He put the prophets aside for a second. And he just said, I don't know what to do. I'm sorry. Help us. All of us need to do that. And then receive something. Right? What does David do? He seeks the Lord. I'm sorry, and I need you to repair the situation. It means that there's hope. So when we seek the King who seeks the Lord, he wants to give us hope. And one of the things that he gives us is there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, as your king, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Which means that part of the hope that the Lord gives us, part of what the king does, is to use us to repair the things in our lives. So where is that for you today? What is that thing? Who is that? Let's take a second. Just have a quiet couple moments. Think about where the Lord is directing your heart, where the famine is, where the hope is, thanks to Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that we have received, that Jesus he's the right King. And what we need in a King, we have in him. And all the justice and all the health that we long for, we have in him. And yet there are places in our lives, thin places, dry places, hungry places, where you are calling us to yourself and to your Son. Pray that you would give us ears to hear today. That you would draw us back to Jesus, that you would move us closer to Jesus, that you would open our lives wider to him. That Holy Spirit, you would bring the love of the Father into our hearts in a fresh and a freeing and in a encouraging and enlivening way today. In Jesus' name, amen.